All right, so turn to Psalm 13 as we move into that section this morning. What a great message from David as we consider the traveling that we make through prayer. And this is a very, very important psalm in all the psalms. And the Psalms of David are very varied, aren't they? They're all up and down the scale. Some of them are, as this psalm, a great lament and a expressing sadness. Some are sort of on the gloomy side, some morose, some depressing, some even express anger, and yet others with sweetness and gentleness and joy. And I suppose that they really represent the human spirit and what we all experience from time to time and the multitude of the emotions that we experience as humans and even as believers. The psalm does not have, as I have mentioned in other places, a special birthplace, if you will, an event that marked it. And all attempts to do so are really just guesses. But David pens it as an experience that is typical of his own experience. And it proves that it's also the experience of all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all go through this from time to time. And I suspect that if this is not true in your life, it soon will be. Mr. Spurgeon thought it might be better titled the How Long Psalm. The How Long Psalm. The result of the incessant cries that are within it. And if you're a student of the Psalms, you'll find that there are many that are like this, including the one that I read for the scripture reading. Very similar, except a lot more lengthy. It's seldom how Christianity works. And truly, the gospel is most effective in our weaknesses. The gospel is most effective in our flaws, in our faults, in our failures. The reality of the cross is the fact of Christ dying for our sins, doing the work that we could not do, and then we seeing our sins crucified with Christ, and Him paying for that, setting us free, so that we can enjoy Him and worship Him. Pastor Burke Parsons from St. Andrews, the pastor that took over in R.C. Sproul's spot, he said this, and I will say it in the pre-mask context. And you'll see why. Because he said this before all this began. He says, when you walk into church tomorrow, if you don't feel like smiling, don't put on a mask. Cry if you must. You're with family, not on stage. I like that. You're with family. You don't have to put on a mask. That's not the mask he's talking about. He's talking about another mask. The reality of being a Christian is seen very clearly in this psalm, in that while we pray and we labor before the Lord, it is not always that God will answer in the way we expect. God often delays that we might pray. And He often allows us to go through a time of darkness. I think another title that would be good for this sermon, for this passage, would be How to Trust God When You Don't Get What You Want. How to Trust God When You Don't Get What You Want. And I suppose to a certain extent, the prayer here reflects that David has been under continual stress and strain with no apparent sign of letting up. So hence the reminder that he expresses to us here throughout this psalm. And as we look at this psalm, we'll see that the Christian life is a life of waiting on God. Burdens for the Christian abound. Heartaches, heaviness, trials, tests, disappointments, and grief. It's about cross-bearing, not crown-wearing. It's hardship in this life, but freedom and weights are lifted in the next life. It's about the cost now, but reward later. And as I've explained it many times, it's like we as Christians are paddling up the stream while everyone else is going down it. We're on a narrow road while the world marches down a large highway. And while sin is our plague and our heartache here, we are totally free when we get to the other side. We suffer now, but we're in constant pleasantness then. And this serves to be the case with the saints of the Bible. Many have tears here, but they have tears in heaven. And I like what Thomas Watson wrote, commenting on Psalm 6:8, another expression of grief. He says, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping," in verse 8 of Psalm 6. And he says this, tears have a voice. Tears have a voice. God has an eye upon man's tears as well as upon his prayers. Penitent tears are divine ambassadors which never return from the throne of grace without answers of grace. Peter said nothing, but went out and wept bitterly, and he obtained mercy. Tears are a kind of silent prayers which at last prevail for mercy, he says. A sinner's face never shines so beautiful as when it is bedewed with penitential tears. As Isaiah 38:5 says, "I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears." So let's take a look at what he says. Verse 13, verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, David's experience is often ours. But we pray, Lord, for clarity that your Spirit might work through the Word to make it applicable into our own heart, that we can readily identify, be encouraged, be exhorted, but most of all, that we will be a people that patiently wait and pray. Because there is great power in prayer. And so, Lord, help us with this before us this morning, that we will glean those truths that you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at three essential things this morning. We see the psalmist's despair in verses 1 and 2. We see the psalmist's determination in verses 3 and 4, and then the psalmist's deliverance in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist is in despair. There is no question here that he is very, very distraught, if we will. He is under distress. He is under despair. And so the first thing that we need to remember is that we are prone to do certain things. And when we are in adversity, we get confused. We circulate things in our mind. We give way to discontent. We look around from one place to another, seeking a remedy, seeking some help. And when we see no remedies, we often torture ourselves relentlessly and find it more tolerable to torment ourselves rather than to labor through a matter in prayer. That can be. We call that brooding, mulling, complaining inwardly. David poses this question, how long, four times. That's why Spurgeon thought it might be apt to call it the how long psalm. He's going through considerable difficulty because of the length of his trial. He believes at the present that his case is forgotten, that it's something that God has left, in a sense. And when we pray long and hard, this happens to be sometimes the temptation of the saints, to lose heart. And sometimes it may seem to be that our prayers are unanswered. And is not impatience more a trait of our experience? It's hard for our desires from declining into a fitful state like this. It's hard for us. And yet it is here, precisely here, where God reveals the most precious things to us. And so that's what we're prone to do. And I want to just, in light of that, I want to propose a hypothetical. And I do it with caution because it's not a true one. But suppose that God would forget you. Just suppose. Would he do that? Would he forget you? Would he just say, I don't know anything about that person. I don't know anything about their needs. And dismiss you. The prophet Isaiah wrote, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. But in verse 15, the reply is, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. You see, the Lord will never forget us. He'll never forget. George Mueller wrote on this particular subject on several occasions and believed that delays in answer were often designed for our good, to help us in the area of persistence and perseverance in prayer. It is often the case that the more we exercise a muscle, the stronger it becomes. Lengthy runners have greater lung capacity and can over time get stronger and overtake those that are less fit. And so we find here that is true as David contemplates this despair. We also see that faith is under trial. And we're assured of God's promises. We know what they say, and they are often put to the test. And this is something that you and I have probably experienced, even with our own children. Dad, when will we be there? How long will it take? And you tell them, 10 minutes later, Dad, how long will it be? And it depends on the age of the child, of course, the frequency of those questions. But they ask, and they ask. Pretty soon you say, look, we're going to get there when we get there. But there is the aspect that the child knows that he's taken care of in the car. Snacks are given, coloring books, all these different things. All the child's needs are met. But they have this thing in their mind, when are we going to get there? How long will it take? And so we are brought to the scriptures where the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge. And this woman who was incredibly burdened by her adversary was petitioning the judge over and over, and he said this, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The answer of the Lord is most assuring. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? From Luke 18, 5-8. I can think that we can safely assume that faith was vivid and alive in David. Although it was filled with fear, it was filled with terrors, for his faith was struggling. But if it was dormant, if it was absent, would we not find him brooding rather than praying? Would we not find him mulling over things, self-occupied, which is the way of the godless? David was praying. Secondly, we see here, under his despair, his contemplating of God's departing from him. Notice, how long will you hide your face from me? And I have three examples here that we can look at. The first example was Elijah. And David really sensed that God's presence was far away. And it was especially troubling to him, but it's troubling to those who really know God when God removes from us a sense of his presence. Elisha, after Elijah was removed, he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Sad part is that many Christians don't even know the difference when God's presence is gone. They're living their life in the energy of the flesh. They're living their life day to day. And so they don't even sense it because they are doing things in their own energy, self-activated, self-motivated. They really aren't being led by the Lord. So when he removes himself from them, they really don't miss it. The second example is Moses. And holding your place here in Psalm 13, just jump over to Exodus chapter 33 for a minute. Exodus chapter 33. And let's park in around verse 12 here for a minute. And this, of course, was after the great sin of Israel, of idolatry, worship, their false worship, and God was about ready to destroy them all and take Moses and start over. And Moses, as you know, interceded for them and so forth. But in verse 12 of chapter 33, we see Moses saying these words. Moses said to the Lord, see you, say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And, of course, in verse 15, Moses says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses could not function without the presence of God in his life. He couldn't do it. David needed to have a sense of God's presence. And right at this point, he doesn't sense that. And that's very troubling for a believer. But the third example I find is the most prominent one. And that is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus appealed to God, and God did not listen to him while he was on the cross, which prompted Christ to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the only person that really was forsaken, who was a child of God, was our Lord Jesus Christ. The only one. God has never forsaken you, and he never will. But he forsook his son so that he would not forsake you. David says, how long will you forget me? No, God had not forgotten him, and he's not going to forget you. And then, thirdly, under this contemplation of his despair, or the despair that he's going through, we see the contemplation of his depression. Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? David was experiencing depression because of his feelings about God. And this was not the only time that the psalmist experienced it, nor do we find it in any other regard from Scripture, with other men of Scripture and women. We've already seen how Elijah experienced it, and how he left and went by himself and felt like he was the only one, going under great depression after his failure. And God had to come to him, feed him, and minister to him, and assure him, you have not failed. You have not failed. And it's not all about you anyway, which is why sometimes we get depressed. We think it's all about us. But he got that reminder from God. And then, fourthly, under this despair, a contemplation in regard to hope. Verse 2b, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And as we contemplate these questions in regard to the length of the affliction, we are aware that God has waiting and patience within the fabric of David's sanctification. Waiting and patience is within the fabric of your sanctification. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, I said. He says in another place. And so he is agonizing. And he is being distraught over this time period that he's going through the struggle. But this is part of God's wisdom and providence. For one thing, we must consider some examples here. Number one, the example of God's patience. God wants us to be patient because he is patient, and if we are going to be like him, we need to exhibit patience in our own life. As he says in Hebrews chapter 12, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We see also this exhortation to us. And as there was so much resistance against the Lord, we marvel, but James tells us, as we just recently saw, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You see, God is working patience in the delays of the answers that we seek. Peter says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. 1 Peter 2:19. Which is why God tells us in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see, this enemy was continually harassing. We see enemies that harass us. We see enemies that are harassing the church in our own day. And they're not going to let up. No, they're not. In fact, it'll intensify. I think of the enemy of Hannah, who tormented her day and night because she was barren. Continually. Look at the children I have. You're barren. And in those days, if you're barren, it's a sign that you've lost favor with God. See my children? Hear my children? You don't have any children. My husband loves me more because I have children. And constant, day in, day out, year after year, and she went up to the temple and she prayed a prayer, pouring her heart out to God. Just giving everything to God is in prayer and relentlessly coming to him, so much so that this prayer was answered in a mighty way. But not only was it answered in a mighty way, but this prayer was a pattern of praise that Mary adapted when she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, prayer goes hand in hand with our sanctification and patience through the afflictions that God brings our way. So we see the example of Hannah, who praised God. Prayed to God in agony and praised him when the answer came. And does not the Lord know? Does he not see your grief? Does he not see your sorrow? Does he not see your conflict? Does he not see your depression? And in light of that, can you not wait on him? During that great moment of sorrow, when Jesus was going through in Gethsemane and the disciples fell asleep, he said, guys, can't you wait 1 hour with me in prayer? What's the matter here? 1 hour. They couldn't even do it. We know that the Lord, in our grief, is watching us, waiting on us, and we need to look to him. Well, having looked at the psalmist's despair, we now turn to the psalmist's determination. Notice in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So we see the progress and a determination for an answer in verse 3. The prayer is progressing. He's asking how long, but now it's progressing. So it's an evolving process. And so that's the way prayer is, isn't it? We need to continue to pray. And he is continuing to pray. And he wants the Lord to consider. He wants to make an appeal in light of how long this affliction has been bothering him, to present to him. And the problem for many of us is that we leave off in prayer because we don't get an answer to prayer. And we can see here that the example here is persistence. David does not let go. He continues until he gets an answer. And this is the essence of faith. That while we wait long, verse 1, and his presence is withdrawn, verse 1b, and the enemy seems to have gotten the day, verses 2b, that prayer continues. Consider, O Lord. Lord, I am asking you just to review the case, just to consider what's going on here. Review the case. Don't leave me without an answer. And I believe to this God is pleased. It is for us to seek wisdom. And notice he says, light up my eyes, that lest I sleep the sleep of death. And to understand this phrase a little bit more clearly, the commentator Leopold explains that when the vital powers grow dim, a Hebrew says his eyes are darkened. When he is refreshed and revitalized, he says his eyes are lightened. And so David's eyes are weighted down with gloom, with darkness. He needs hope. He needs encouragement. He needs illumination. Darkness induces sleep and despondency, makes the eyes heavy. And David had a fear that his trials may end in death, and thus he uses this fear as an argument in his prayer. In verse 4, we see that he has a desire, secondly, for his enemies to be defeated. So he's determined. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. David did not want his enemies to think that they had won because he was zealous for the cause of his God. And since he was so close to God, God's cause was his cause. And his cause was God's cause. When David was defeated, he believed it was a blot upon God because he and God were like this. Close. And it's not uncommon for David to say this. In Psalm 25, verse 1 and 2, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not mine enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And so it will be for the enemies of our God. And so the heart of David is so for God that he wants him to be feared. He wants him to be exalted against those forces that oppose him. David did not want his foes to gloat, not because of some vain glory in David, but his zeal was for God's glory. He wanted his enemies to be humbled, to hang their heads in shame. And then finally, having seen the determination of David, we see the psalmist's deliverance in verses 5 and 6. And the first thing we see is that trusting brings joy. And David's final stroke here is substantial. He makes an open declaration of the fact that the ultimate answer to a sense of God's distance from us, the discouragement that comes when prayer is not answered, the sorrow that we daily endure, and the relentless harassment that we get from the attacks of the enemies of God, the ultimate answer is that we are leaning on God no matter what. The answer is that we are trusting unwaveringly in his care. We are believing fully in his promises. And we are willing to wait for him to work in his own time. We do not see in this prayer of David that the prayer is answered, do we? But we see that his trust is active. And that's the main thing. The answer then is when we put all of our trust in God, we intuitively know that he will always do what's best for us. Always. He will not allow anything to happen to us that would bring us harm or that would be counterproductive to the ultimate end that he has for us, which is what? To be conformed into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. David was not just having blind trust here, but a trust in God's steadfast love. Notice, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He had an unwavering confidence that God was working all things for his good, even if it meant all of the above, and even if the results never were solved. As a result of this trust, there was a benefit, an inward relief, an inward calm, an inward joy, that no matter what is happening around us, we know that he has got everything taken care of. Paul describes it in Colossians as the peace of God that passes all understanding. Thus, David could say that he could rejoice in the salvation of God, which in reality, in this case, meant his deliverance. David knows deep down that God is doing everything to him and for him, and that this is because of the love of God that is in Christ. He never doubts God's love. And now he is completely saying, but I have trusted. But I have trusted. He trusts God. To trust God is to believe God, to believe what he says. And not only to believe God, but as we have talked about what belief really means, it means to act upon it. To actively put that faith to work. Secondly, we see in this psalm, and finally, that trusting God brings a song. And as David makes consideration of everything in light of putting his faith in God alone, he then breaks into song. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And what's that the result of? The Spirit's work. The Spirit's work. We can conclude that what the Lord works in, the soul works out. What goes into the heart of man will determine what comes out of the heart. And so here we see praise. True praise does not come coerced or in an obligatory sense. It is the result of the soul that is cleansed and made free. And it is not for the preacher to coerce it. Amen? No, you're not supposed to do that. No, you can't. I want people to say amen if they want to, if something moves them. But many a time, a preacher needs that. He needs that. He thinks he needs it. He thinks he needs it. But he really doesn't need it. Because if he's preaching the word, and you have said amen in your heart, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Because praise is something that comes as a result of God working in you. It's a natural thing. And finally, as in the introduction, true trust and faith are not dependent on the outcome of a matter. The trust and joy of the saints does not need a victory at the end. They do not need to have all their prayers answered to their expectations. They do not need to have all the answers or all their problems solved, have all their needs met, and have everything go just so. That's not what it's about. Trust is a confidence when you don't have the win, when you don't have the new truck, when the bills aren't paid, when the husband is not saved, or even that the government becomes more conservative and riots cease, because it can look to God despite all of that and have confidence knowing that he will do what he wants and he will do what is best. The ultimate form of trust is to put all our confidence in the sacrifice of Christ. He is the source of our deliverance from sin, and the reason people do not really trust him is because they have an affinity towards their sin, they live in unbelief, and they love their sin more than they love God. They'd rather coddle their sin and continue in their sin. Loving your sin will not bring freedom. Let's look. And there may be some of you out there that have put your present confidence in the circumstances, how things are going around you materially, how things are going around you emotionally. If things are going well, you think things are great. But when things aren't going so good, you retreat and you begin to think unbiblically. And it produces anxiety. It produces despair and continues until your circumstances change or your emotions change. That's temporary. Because a trust in God is a total resignation of yourself. That you are trusting in him rather than clinging to your sin. It's a sincere desire to repent and turn from sin. And you see Christ, and you generally hate sin, and you don't want to go there anymore. You want freedom from sin. And Jesus is just the person that we can come to who has borne all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. He saves. He delivers. He answers. Are you trusting him? Ultimately, are you relying only on him? So as we make further application in concluding this, we see that this psalm is a proof that prayer is the first resort to which we must turn, not the last. As the psalm opens, it begins with great agony, great need, and obvious frustration. But as the prayer progresses, more and more calm is derived until finally there is peace and there is joy. This is a lesson that while praying about matters may indeed be laborious, tedious, long, hard, it is the case that God always answers and delivers. He will not willingly afflict us, and his anger will not be forever. We must continually come. We must always be in prayer. And as we wrap it up this small psalm this morning, we must ask this question. How long have you spent in prayer? To what extent are you a person of prayer? Perhaps you've been able to consider how long you've labored over a particular matter or someone you've been burdened for, and the Lord does not seem to answer. If this is the case, you can bury yourself in the Psalms and you can find the case illustrated in many different places. It is for you to keep making the appeal until God shows you otherwise. And remember this. The church of Jesus Christ will always have enemies, many enemies. We are no friends with the world. And we've always been at enmity with the world, which began in the garden and will continue until the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God. And that's going to be coming soon. In the meantime, the weapon of our choice is prayer. Prayer. Prayer, believing God, trusting God. Remember, as Watson commented, that tears have a voice. Tears have a voice. God hears them even if we cannot utter a voice, and our groaning is there, our groaning is considered. But let us remember to tell the Lord, I am trusting. I'm trusting. I don't know, understand what's going on. I'm going through great despair. I'm going through great depression. I'm going through great conflict. But I'm trusting. I'm trusting. Those four words are a powerful prayer that you can pray. It's not trusting yourself. It's putting your trust in the Lord. And if you're not saved, calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved so that you can live a life of trust. And I trust that that will be the ultimate help for you. So take off the rose-colored glasses. Things aren't always going to happen the way you thought they would. But you can trust him. You can trust him. In spite of all that goes on around you. And tell him that you are by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the fact that we can come to you. And we know that you won't forget us. That is clear. It may seem like that at times. We may seem to not be experiencing your presence, but help us, O God, to be persistent and to remember that you are the God that sees. You are the God that knows. You are the God that answers. We can resolvingly just put our faith and trust in you, knowing that you will take care of anything that is on our heart. So help us to cast all our care upon you, for you care for us. And we give you this message to you, Lord, that you will use it, that it will not fall to the ground, that people will take it, employ it, and use it, utilize it into their life. In Jesus' name, amen.